Gentlemen, good evening. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen.
Amen.
Do you have any burning questions about Ignatius to the Ephesians? Because if you don't, we're done with that. And we're moving to the Magnesians today. So I just want to give you the opportunity here before we jump ahead that if there was something on your mind, I took the opportunity to address it. Okay. The Epistle to the Ephesians is a good place to start. It is the beginning of the epistles. But it's a good place to start, too, because it gives you a good sense of how Ignatius writes and the kinds of things that he thinks are important that you can take as a tool and then go and read the rest of his epistles, and you can get more out of the rest of the epistles having read that one first. It's the longest, and it covers the most number of topics. The rest of these epistles tend to be perhaps a little more focused in the subject matter that Ignatius wants to talk about. So we have a lot to do today. We've got 7 chapters to go through. Let's just start jumping in with the salutation. Now, one thing you'll notice, and I mentioned this when we looked at the Ephesians, this idea of Theophoros, he calls himself Theophoros, which again means that I am the one who bears the image of God in me. You could all be Theophoros too, Theophoroi, actually, if you want to get down to the Greek. That's a joke only a couple people in this room understand. You too could be that. And it's not a title that he uses exclusively, but he does use it for every single one of these epistles. Partly because the accusation against him by the emperor, oh, he's the one that has the image of God, all right, let's kill him then. That's what he says, he's got God inside him, all right, we'll put him to death, and then we'll see where that God goes. So he wears that then as a badge of honor. Ah, that's what you call me? Okay, great. It's sort of like the term Christian, that Christian is used as a pejorative term. And the Christians say, oh, well, you know, what you intend for evil, the Lord intends for good. And we kind of like the ring of that, so I think we'll keep it. So Theophoros, just as a preview, is that's going to appear in every single epistle because that's how he identifies himself, which is that's something I'm going to talk about in just a second. But let's read this. Ignatius, who is also called Theophoros, to the church blessed in the grace of God the Father in Jesus Christ our Savior, in whom I salute the church, which is at Magnesia, near the Maeander, and wish it abundance of happiness in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. All right. Just a couple super fast things here. Again, like I said, Theophoros, but why Theophoros matters more than just what he calls himself at the beginning of Ephesians, why it matters that he continues to call himself that is because his identity is not as Ignatius, the fella, and it isn't even as pastor or as bishop or as theologian. That's really important. And that being the case, my identity is not as bishop or as pastor or as dude or as guy who studied theology or even as martyr. My identity is as the one who has Jesus inside me. And that means that if you have Jesus inside you and you also are Theophoros, all of us together are the same, regardless of rank, because our identities are rooted in Jesus before anything else. Who am I? I am Theophoros. In a sense, it's kind of like Luke's gospel, Because, of course, to whom is the gospel addressed? Theophilus. The question is Theophilus a real person or not? Is he writing the gospel to a person? Who knows? Maybe there is some fellow named Theophilus. There are people in the early church, kind of notable figures, named Theophilus. So it's quite possible he is actually writing to Theophilus. But what if it doesn't have to be either or? This is the great thing about the Bible. If you actually look at the Bible as if it were an onion instead of, I don't know, a piece of modern art hanging up at the gallery. Don't get me wrong, there's some modern art that is kind of striking, but listen, I'm a fellow who likes the classics. If you look at it like an onion instead of like a piece of modern art, you realize that there's depth to it. Why is John identified as the eagle? Because John is the one who sees with eagle eyes. He looks at the Bible like an onion, or rather, like the ocean, and he's hunting for fish deep down, and so he has to look beyond the surface at what's beneath. So if you look at it that way, then, two things can be true at the same time. It can be true that he's writing to an individual named Theophilus, and it can also be true that he's writing it just for you. Because you are also Theophilus in the same way that you are Theophoros. Because what does Theophilus mean? Lover of God. Do you love God? Then this is the book for you. Do you have Jesus inside you? Well, then we're the same, you and I. Let's have a chat. Okay, that's the thing. Where is your identity? If you are made for eternity, if you are redeemed by Jesus, if you go to church and you live inside the altar, then your identity is Jesus. We actually use that language still, but we talk about it in terms of baptism. Right? Because we would say, it's not that I was baptized, it's that I am baptized, and that baptism becomes my primary identity. Pastor Nelson told me about a funeral sermon that he preached that I thought was great, because his opening line was, the best thing about so-and-so, whoever it was, I didn't know the person, obviously, the best thing about Jane is that Jesus loved her. Bada bing, bada boom, there you are. I mean, you could say amen to that and have that be the whole sermon. The best thing about you is that Jesus loves you, and also then because he loves you, he puts himself inside you. Identity, this is an important thing. Identity, who are you? What are you? What do you do? I am Theophoros, God bearer. Now, I'm going to say this too. This is sort of a throwaway line, maybe. The fun thing about the Bible is something that you think is a throwaway line, I promise you, is not. There are no throwaway lines. And actually, in the Church Fathers, there really aren't any throwaway lines either. They mean everything that they write, and everything they write has purpose. So when he says, the church that is blessed in the grace of God the Father, in Jesus Christ our Savior, that's an incarnational statement. He doesn't just say, hey, good on you, buds. Nice to write you a letter. You know I'm going to die, but I wanted to talk to you one more time. Hope you're happy. Hope things are going well. It's actually incarnational theology. Why? Because the grace of God the Father is a person. And the person is Jesus, because he is our Savior. That's the grace of God in the flesh. The grace of God looks like a guy on a cross with wounds in him, dripping blood, in case you wanted to know what it looked like. Now, this is interesting, the concept of grace as a person, because I want you to think about the Old Testament. The Lord always gives you that for which you ask in prayer, or he gives you something better. You know that. So read the Old Testament with that mentality. And when Moses encounters the Lord and he says, "Show me your glory," and the Lord says, "My goodness will pass in front of you, but my glory you cannot see." That's something that's better for Moses at that time. But Jesus becomes the answer to the prayer. I want to see the glory of God, that is, the grace of God. I want to see it manifested. And Jesus becomes that in the flesh. It takes a little bit of time. But here's the super fun thing. If you think the transfiguration is not Jesus pulling people down from heaven to put on a show, but instead three things happening at the same time, then Moses gets what he asks for, just not right away. Because then he really does get to look at the glory of God, that is the grace of the Father, that is Jesus Christ. Now that's just incarnational theology. Who is Jesus? The grace of the Father. What does he do? He blesses you. How? By pulling you into himself, into his body, into his altar, and feeding you with the medicine of immortality. That's how the church lives.
What are the three specific things in the incarnation you're referring to?
Pardon me?
You refer to three things in the incarnation.
Oh, in the transfiguration. Yes. Jesus on the mountain, Moses on the mountain, Elijah on the mountain. It's not perhaps that Jesus just says, "Hey, look, these people are in heaven. Let's bring them down and I'll chat with them a little bit in front of you so you see who I really am," and symbolize the giving of the law and the prophets and that everything is about me. It's the actual reality that at this point in time, someone goes up on a mountain. At this point in time, someone goes up on a mountain. At this point in time, someone goes up on a mountain. And somehow, when they get to the top of the mountain, all three times are brought together. Now, I'm not saying you have to believe that, but I am saying if you do believe that, then Moses does get what he asked for. Yes?
Yeah,
don't derail this here, David Baird, because if it's derailed, this isn't going to be on you.
I guess I'll ask him. So, you know what? No. Well, I was going to say, so is this...
You've come this far.
Is this Elijah on Carmel, or when he flees to Sinai, or...
It's when Jesus talks to him.
Yeah. So, yes.
Yeah. Okay. Cool. There you go. All right, chapter 1. Having been informed of your godly love, so well ordered, I rejoiced greatly and determined to commune with you in the faith of Jesus Christ. I love this. Having been informed, the jungle drums are beating, the church is a grapevine, and messages travel quickly. Having been, I know about you guys. You have godly love, so well ordered. Now, this is not my favorite translation of the Ignatian epistles, and I'm just going to throw it out there. You'll find in the next few lessons, I'm going to suggest some small alterations with big impacts. And here is one. Your godly love, so well ordered. It's not incorrect, and it's not bad, and it's certainly a passing grade. But for the purpose of really highlighting what is being said, I want to change it for you. Now, I have it on the handout. Shumon to, if you care, palutakton tes katatheon agapes, your love, well-ordered after God. Now, it's a little bit of a rearranging of things here, but the point being made is your love is a model of Jesus' love. It follows God's love. That's important because discipleship is following, and we want to be like the one we follow. Now, if God loves in a particular way, then if we follow God, we want to love in that particular way too, which means how we love will be ordered after His love. Now, of course, He will do that. He will mold you. But this is the sense then. I have heard of your love, which follows so well the model of God's own love. That is smooth. I just want to throw that out there. Okay, that's the sense of what Ignatius is saying. You're following Jesus, and because you love Jesus, and Jesus loves you, and you're being the church, your love looks like Jesus' love. Molded. Now, also, you have this concept that distance does not mean separation, because even though I'm not with you right now, says Ignatius, I determined to commune. Now, this is a little bit strange, because this commune, I would love for it to be have the Eucharist with you. And I looked it up. I said, oh boy, I hope this is what I want it to be. And it wasn't. So in the spirit of being honest, what it really means is a talking. A very close kind of talking. Not like Seinfeld close talking, but like face-to-face. A face-to-face kind of talking. So I'm going to be with you in a physical way, even though I'm not with you physically. But still, you see that the understanding of the church is that it knows no physical bounds. Where are the walls of the church? There aren't any. Where are the boundaries? There aren't any. There is no distance. It's almost like some conspiracy theory. Are you ready? I left my tinfoil hat in my office, but I think I can proceed. It's like distance is just an illusion. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as distance. Because the Christians here, and the Christians there, and the Christians there, and the Christians 100 years from now, and the Christians 200 years before us, are all right together. That's the understanding. Dr. Byens said it in a really great way in one of his sermons. He said that you walk into the sanctuary and it is not a service that begins fresh and then ends in 59 minutes, 59 seconds. It's you re-entering something that has been going on already for longer than you've ever been alive, and that will continue to go on even after you leave. It's just always going. And for this moment, you enter into it and become a part of it, but there's no distance. When we pray, everybody prays. That's why we say, Our Father. When you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, or I believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth, your eye isn't your eye. Your eye is our eye that we say together. There is no distance between us. So even though I'm not with you, I rejoiced and I wanted to commune with you. I wanted to have a conversation, be with you. For as one who has been thought worthy of the most honorable name, of those in those bonds which I bear about. Now remember, that is to say that he's worthy of martyrdom. That's a really big deal for the early Christians, that you were going to be martyred for the sake of Jesus. That was the ultimate honor. I praise the Lord that I am counted worthy to suffer and to die for his name. I commend, and here the word, the literal word is sing praises. I love it. Ignatius has all these little music things thrown out. Remember the, yeah, I was informed movements and toots were bad words to use in combination with each other. But the idea of the church as a symphony, everybody together, and the strings on the harp, and that all of us are together on the same harp, and when we're all strummed, we strum in a harmonious way. And now he turns around and looks at the church and says, I'm singing about how great you are. Someone should make a musical about Ignatius. I commend the churches in which I pray for a union both of the flesh and spirit of Jesus Christ, the constant source of our life and of faith and love, to which nothing is to be preferred, but especially of Jesus and the Father, in whom if we endure all the assaults of the prince of this world and escape them, we shall enjoy God. Now this idea of union, the word is henosis. I'll write it for you. I think it's like that. Henosis. And it means, look at this, two things merged together into one. Hey, wait a minute, what does that sound like? Two things becoming one. Well, if it sounds like marriage to you, you got a good brain, friend. Because what's the Bible all about if it isn't about death and resurrection? I mean, if you had to say death and resurrection a different way, God wants to marry you. Here we are. I want you to be united with Christ, united in the way that a husband and a wife, where it's not two things that have come together, but two things that have stopped being two things and now are one thing. The other way, the other kind of funny sense of the word is compression. Taking all this stuff and I'm pushing it together with such pressure that it just forms into one thing. And everything flows from Jesus. You can't love if you don't have Jesus. You can't have faith if you don't have Jesus. Now, with the ladies reading Clement, I actually gave a definition of faith. And I want you to think about faith this way too. Faith is Jesus, which automatically should tell you, faith is not my thing. Faith is Jesus working in me. Now, if you start to think about all the areas where we talk about faith, and you supply Jesus working in me, things take on a whole new tenor. Faith receives. Ah, Jesus is working in me. Faith is living and active. How can I be living and active if Jesus isn't the one working in me? Faith works, but who's the one doing the work? All the good that I do really is Christ, enabled by him, permitted by him, cattle prodded on by him, working in me. By whom am I justified? By Jesus. So this idea then that everything flows from Jesus, faith, hope, love, all things, it all comes from Jesus. And again, this is of course Eucharistic, because if I want Jesus, where am I going to go to get him? Right to his altar. He's always there. He's always home. Come and see Jesus. Come and have a little bit of him. Since then, I have had the privilege, this is chapter 2, of seeing you through Damas, your most worthy bishop, and through your worthy presbyters, Bassus and Apollonius, and through my fellow servant, the deacon Socio, whose friendship may I ever enjoy, inasmuch as he is subject to the bishop, as to the grace of God, and to the presbytery, as to the law of Jesus Christ. I love this. Your pastor is Jesus to you. And your pastor is you to Jesus. It's a gospel kind of two-facedness, if I may put it that way. I am Jesus to you according to my office. When I speak a word to you of grace, when I absolve, when I give you the body and the blood, when I baptize, it's not the fella doing any of that. Jesus does all of that. And Jesus has hands, and Jesus has a mouth, and Jesus has feet, and Jesus has ears. Jesus does it all. And then also, when I turn and pray for you, when the confession of the church comes up to Jesus, it's like Moses on behalf of the people. What a beautiful thing. And what that means is you and the pastor cannot live without one another. There's always the temptation for separation, divorce between the people and the bishop and the presbytery. That, and this is the problem in Corinth, with Paul and with Peter and with Clement, we don't like this guy or what he says, so we decide we're going to kick him out. But it doesn't work that way. We have to be doing this together. The pastor needs his people, the people need their pastor, and we live within one another. And that means wherever the pastor, the bishop, the presbytery, wherever they go, their congregation is with them. Their people are with them. So he can say, I saw all of you because I saw your bishop. Where he goes, you go because you are in him. When the bishop of Latvia comes to St. John, he can say, greetings from the church in Latvia and from all of her saints, and you can feel the gravity of a greeting that is not just spoken with one mouth, but with 1,000. One as with 1,000. Again, it's this idea that we're not just a bunch of individuals and there's no distance in the church. We live in one another. Here it is. Beautiful. I mean, if you really stop and think about the church like that, the relational nature of everything. I'm going to skip this passage from Joel because I want quickly to look at chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to pause that. I have this semi-color-coded thing here for you. I know we already talked about these different terms. Bishop is like the associate pastor, or the senior pastor. Presbyter is like the associates. And the deacon is like the junior pastors, or the elder, somebody who is up there theologically trained. That one gets a little bit blurry, but Stephen and Philip and some of these other people, they are deacons and they're going out and doing pastor work. So I have this because Ignatius talks about things like the relationship between apostles and who we obey. And so I have this for you so you kind of get a sense for what he's talking about. God the Father is like the bishop. This is the way that Ignatius talks. God the Father is like the bishop because he's here. He stays here. He's not out and about. He stays here. And he is the grace of God. The bishop is the grace of God, like the Father. He loves, he enacts, that is to say, nothing happens without him saying this is going to happen. He teaches and he preaches. Now, in the early church, the bishop was the primary teacher and the primary preacher. Jesus corresponds to the presbyters. Again, the location is where? Here. Because the bishop can't do it all, which is not to say God the Father can't do it all, but it is to say the bishop is a man and the man can't do it all. The law of Jesus Christ. This is how Ignatius puts it. The presbytery is like the law of Jesus Christ, which means they are the gospel. What I mean by that is like Psalm 119, I love your law. It means that I'm going to go out and I'm going to do what I am told and I'm going to get you to do what you are told to. I'm going to tell you you're good if you're doing what you're told, and I'm going to tell you do what you're told, naughty, naughty, if you're not. Please be better. This isn't good for you, because we all love you. We all want what's good for you. So just knock it off, all right? The law of Jesus Christ, the presbyter, is the work of love in the flesh. If the bishop is the one who loves, the presbyter is the working of the love, what love looks like when it moves and when it works. The presbyter does what is taught. The bishop teaches, the presbyter does what is taught. And they both are models to the people. And very regularly, the presbyters then offer the Mass. Now, the bishop can offer the Mass too. The presbyters also can be like the rotating Mass boys, all right? And the apostles, Ignatius says, corresponds to the deacon or deacons. Now, this is where it starts to get kind of crazy. Where is the deacon? Well, the deacon's here or there. Or there, or there, or there, or there. The deacon goes where the deacon needs to go, not just here. Usually not just here. Usually out there, somewhere. Living out the law of Jesus enables people to be Christians by assisting them where they need to be helped. You can say that is works of mercy. And goes out to do the work of love. If the presbyter is the work of love in the flesh, right here, then I will go out and take that work of love out. This is very basic in explaining why Ignatius would say that the bishop is like the grace of God and the presbyter is like the law of Jesus. Well, it's like this. It's the relationship in terms of one another, in terms of the church structure, in terms of how they function, what jobs they do, and why. Any quick questions here before we move on? All right. Chapter 3. Now it becomes you not to treat your bishop too familiarly on account of his youth, but to yield him all reverence, having respect to the power of God the Father, as I have known even holy presbyters do, not judging rashly from the manifest youthful appearance of their bishop, but as being themselves prudent in God, submitting to him. Or rather, this is great, not to him, but to the Father of Jesus Christ, the bishop of us all. Because it isn't the fellow's office, it's God's office. Now, this is great. Don't treat him too familiarly. So it's the same idea that you have with your dad. And I'm, you know, maybe you are different with your dad than I am, but I don't call my dad by his first name. So this, it's this idea of, I'm so familiar. Hey, Mike, what's happening? You wanna, blah, blah, blah. Like, I don't think my dad would hit me or anything, but I definitely get a look.
You should.
So you can be familiar to a degree, but not too familiar. Perhaps the way to say it in terms of the relationship that you can have with your local pastor is, your friendly neighborhood pastor, you can be friendly with your pastor and your pastor can be friendly with you, and you can do things with your pastor and your pastor can do things with you, but there are certain lines your pastor can't cross because he is your pastor, not your friend, if that makes sense. If you and your pastor become best friends, that makes it difficult to be your pastor, and it makes it difficult for you to obey. There's a reason why Jesus as a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. Listen, I don't want to hear my mom and dad's confession. That's awkward for everybody. And I know it's Jesus who's doing the listening and Jesus who's doing the absolving. But he's using my ears to do it. And I just don't want to be there for that. And it's also awkward for your mom and dad then to do what you say they should do. Well, I'm the pastor. Well, I'm the parent. How does that dynamic work? I don't know, and I'd really like not to, right? So you don't get to be too familiar. That's what he says. Let him be your bishop, love each other, but he's not your best friend. Now, I have this great quote from that show, The Young Pope. I don't know if any of you have seen it or even ever heard of it. I'm not gonna say anything about it. I'm just going to say I have this great quote from it, and it's kind of a harsh, hard to watch, sad scene. What the background of this show is, it's framed in such a way to tell you Pope Francis has died, and they need a new pope, and the College of Cardinals takes this young guy from America. And they think that he's gonna be somebody they can control because he's young. And then they elect him to be Pope, and then he comes in and they cannot, in fact, control him. But he sits in the dining room and this sister comes in to bring him his breakfast for the first time. And she talks all about how she's served breakfasts for all these different popes. And she comes over and she's telling him all about what she can do. And she grabs his cheeks and she does this and pats him on the head and then keeps on walking. And then he just kind of rips into her. And it's so hard to watch because she stands, this sweet old lady, like standing there. There's tears coming down her face. But you're kind of like, well, you know. So here's this quote. He says, friendly relationships are dangerous. They lend themselves to ambiguities, misunderstandings, and conflicts, and they always end badly. Formal relationships, on the other hand, are as clear as spring water. Their rules are carved in stone. There's no risk of being misunderstood, and they last forever. Where there are formal relationships, there are rights. And where there are rights, the earth's order reigns, which is really to say the Lord's order reigns. So, you know, you don't talk to your dad the way you talk to your best friends. You don't talk to your boss the way you talk to your brother. I mean, maybe you do. Maybe you're on such good terms with your boss. But In my experience, I wouldn't want to talk to a boss that way. And that's okay. There are no ambiguities in a formal relationship. And that's what Ignatius says. Don't treat your bishop too familiarly. Now, this is kind of a funny story. There was a family that we spend a lot of time with in Missouri. Nice people. And we were there for Thanksgiving. 1 year. And we had eaten and, you know, everybody was relaxing. And then they brought out Cards Against Humanity. And, you know, if you know the game, it's a funny game if you have a kind of a sense of humor. But it's not a very nice game. And they said, well, let's sit down and play. And I had to say, I'm going to have to take a hard pass on this one. They said, well, you seem like you have a pretty good sense of humor, Pastor. And I said, well, thanks for the compliment. But this is one of those lines where if I cross it, I can never go back. And it also means if I cross it, I can't be your pastor anymore. And I'd rather just be your pastor. So, you know, you just set it up. Hey, he's the bishop. Do what he says. Like, don't play Cards Against Humanity with the bishop. All right. Let's jump to chapter 4. And while we're going there, I want to just say really quickly, to sum up part of what he says here in 3, there is a certain then neat piece of incarnational theology in terms of the office of the ministry that Ignatius talks about. And here's kind of what it is. You know what God the Father says of Jesus? Think about the transfiguration or the baptism. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Yeah, listening is active. Hearing is passive. So that's the way I always say it, is hear. Because that means the word's going to do something to you. You can think of hearing like this. The word hits you, and then you do what the word says. Hear, O Israel. It's not the same as the town crier saying, listen up, I've got an announcement to make. Hear him. What is your relationship with Jesus? Hear him. And of your bishop, look to him. And the great relationship between the two is if you look to your bishop, you will hear Jesus. And if you look to your bishop, you will also eat Jesus. You will receive Jesus. That's the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful relationship then. Now, chapter 4. It is fitting then not only to be called Christians, but to be so in reality. As some indeed give one the title of bishop, but do all things without him. Yeah, don't do that, he says. Now such persons seem to me to be not possessed of a good conscience, seeing they are not steadfastly gathered according to the commandment. What commandment? The commandment to the church to make disciples. And maybe you've been baptized, but if you then like kick the pastor out and then do everything without him, then how is the church teaching you? That's the thing. So you're going to assemble by yourselves, you're going to form cliques in the body, but then you're not actually living like the body, Ignatius says. You're not doing the commandment, which means you don't love Jesus, because Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You be like me. You follow me. That's what the sense is. So really, then in the church, obedience is the mark of faith, but it's obedience applied across the board. Jesus, I'll even write this down. This is the way that Ignatius thinks of obedience. There is the Father, and Jesus obeys the Father. Jesus sends out the apostles who obey him. The apostles ordain the bishops who obey them. The bishops, you know, the presbyters and the deacons, they do that. And the laity, the people, obey. And it goes all the way up. So that's an indictment against bishops who are power hungry. Now, the Didache has a lot of stuff to say about bishops who are power hungry. In fact, I love this. The Didache even says, if the bishop orders a meal in the spirit, he ain't no bishop. Which is to say, if he walks around and says, I'm the bishop, fix me a turkey pot pie, he ain't no bishop, because he's supposed to be serving, not making demands. I have this great family story. One of my cousins, he was the laziest kid in the world. And there's this infamous sleepover at my house. He and my youngest sister were really close. She said she was going to marry him. That's how close they were. We're going to get married and live on a farm. Well, he came over, and he had his bag, and he just put it on the ground. And he looked at my sister, and he said, you can take this up to my room. And my dad was there, and he said, what did you just say? He said, you can take it to my room. And my dad said, you can take it up yourself. And my cousin said, but I'm the guest. It's that kind of mentality that the Didache is. If the bishop comes in and throws his weight around, I'm the bishop. Well, then he's not actually the bishop because he's not obeying. See, obedience in the church should always be a pleasant thing. It's always supposed to be a gospel thing. It should be a gospel thing to obey Jesus, and it should be a gospel thing to obey the bishop. And then when it's allowed to be what it is supposed to be, everything works so harmoniously. Beautiful. Seeing then all things have an end, these two things are simultaneously set before us, life and death. Two ways, the way of life, the way of death. Pick one. Which one would you like? You may not have both. You may not have one for a time and then go to the other. Which one do you want? There's nothing else. The way of life is narrow and it's uncomfortable. But what lies at the end is really good. The way of death is wide and comfortable, and there's tons of fun stuff to do. But when you get to the end, it's not so fun. Which do you choose? This is a very common theme in all early Christian literature. Two ways. This way, this way. Fork in the road. You don't get to do the Yogi Berra thing and just take it. For it's two kinds of coins, the one of God and the other of the world. And then he says, be minted in the way of the coin of God. I'm just abridging this for you. This should make you think, and this is the point, of the coin for the tax. You know, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. How do you know what belongs to Caesar? Let's put it in modern day terms. Old Uncle Sam, do want his cut. And you say, but that's not your cut to take because I'm the one who earned it. And Jesus says, oh, well, whose picture is on the money? Is it a president on the money? Oh, well, then it isn't actually yours. So give it to him. Whose image and likeness is stamped into the thing? And Jesus' point is, you are yourself stamped in the image and likeness of God. Everything else, the world can come and take and burn. Doesn't matter. But you, yourself. Now, Ignatius says then, how are you going to be minted? Are you going to be pennies from heaven? Or are you going to be, I don't know what the equivalent is, dollars from hell? I don't know. How are you going to be minted? After whose image and likeness will you be minted, fashioned? And the way of life is the way of being minted after Jesus, which is a way to be. Remember, you are to be a life, which is a more emphatic way of saying live a life. It's never enough to be alive. You have to live alive. Be away. Walk away. It's all action words. You know, like Schoolhouse Rock. Verb. That's what's happening. So everything in the Christian life is this action, a new life, and here I am, and I'm going to go this way, and my going on the way is the mint. Something's happening to me. All right. Yes.
Okay, so the bishop must obey God, and if he doesn't, he's not a bishop.
Can't be a bishop if he doesn't obey God.
Does that jive then with Luther, who says even if the pastor is a scoundrel, he's still the pastor, his actions are still...
A bad pastor who gives you the body and blood of Jesus is still giving you the body and blood of Jesus, even if he's a bad pastor. That's what Luther is saying. And that actually goes back to a big controversy in the church, because for many reasons there was an argument about certain pastors not being good enough and then having everything that they ever did as a pastor be erased. Yes. And the thing that stops us from taking that side, it's a very appealing side to the flesh. Yeah, you know what? If you're not good enough, you don't count. But the thing is, it's not that dude's office. It's Jesus's office. And Jesus can use a scoundrel and a knave. I believe that those are the words Luther even uses. Jesus can use a scoundrel and a knave to accomplish his great good. He uses the devil to do it. If he uses the devil to accomplish a great good in the cross, he certainly can use a scoundrel and a knave of a pastor. So it's not, Ignatius is not talking about the efficacy of the office, which is the issue that Augustine dealt with and that Luther mentioned. Just to use Luther as a continued example, perhaps look at it in terms of, if the bishop doesn't do his duty and he's not actually being a bishop, what do we do? Why did the Lutherans start ordaining? Because the bishop wouldn't do it. That's his job. He's the one that's supposed to do it, but he refuses. He's not actually being the bishop, so now we have to do something else because now he's not actually a bishop. But if he came and said Mass, you'd still get the body and the blood, though. So the difference is when the office is doing its job versus is the fella submitting to his office. Because the thing is, if you are the bishop, you know, the pastor, you're submitting to the office that is put on you. You don't get to put your thumb over the office and say, well, I'm the pastor, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Which is why then the Lutheran confessions can say something like this: no pastor ever gets to say no if somebody comes and says, I need the sacrament. So if you come and say, I have a lot of sins I need to confess, we don't get to say, sorry, not going to do it. Well, there is a distinction to be made. If I am unable to do it, I can say, let's schedule it. But that's not the same as me saying, nah, I don't feel like doing that for you. I don't get to show up on Sunday morning and have you look at the bulletin and then get to the consecration and say, I don't really feel like doing the verba today. The Lord's Prayer dropped about a note and a half. I don't really want to find the pitch. I don't want to do it. I'm done. The Lord bless you. You're like, go in peace. I don't get to do that. If you're here and you're hungering and thirsting for Jesus, I actually am forced to. That's a harsh way to say it, but I am actually forced to give Jesus to you because I am a slave of Jesus. That's what this means. It's not about my own opinions and my own wants and my own abilities. It's about Jesus. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right. Any other super fast questions? Because we're about to get into the thing I was most looking forward to. 5 minutes on the clock. Oh, this is too much fun. All right, chapter 6. Since, therefore, I have in the persons before mentioned, all these other, the bishops and the presbyters, I've beheld the whole multitude of you. I've seen all of you because I saw your bishop. Remember that we're all in it together in faith and love. I exhort you to study to do all things with divine harmony. Oh, there it is again. More music. While your bishop presides in the place of God, and your presbyters in the place of the assembly of the apostles, along with your deacons. Think about that language like this. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, there we go. And entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father before the beginning of time and in the end was revealed. Do all then, imitating the same divine conduct. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week, so I don't want to go too deep into it. Just think that imitating is not copying. It is being. All right? So if I am imitating Christ, it means I'm being Christ, not that I'm looking at him going, he does it this way. Oh, okay. It's not monkey see, monkey do. The devil is an ape. You are not. So the devil will ape Christ, mimic Christ, but you will be Christ. That's the difference. Imitating the same divine conduct, pay respect to one another and let no one look upon his neighbor after the flesh, but continually love each other in Jesus Christ. Look through Jesus when you see one another. That when I look at you, I should let my eyes be Jesus' eyes so that I see you, not the way you present yourself to me, but in the way that Jesus looks at you. That's really hard. But it's worth it when you start putting in a little bit of effort to let Jesus take over your eyes. C.S. Lewis talks about it in terms of raw material. One of the things, I think it's in his article or his essay, The Problem with X, which is hilarious and serious, but it's funny because the whole thing is about you complaining about so-and-so. Well, the problem with them is, if only they weren't like this, they would be so nice. And he says, yeah, but none of us is given the eyes to see the raw material that Jesus is working with. So maybe somebody is a real grump in church, and maybe there's somebody who never goes to church and is a really prosperous, nice, kind, generous person. If you look with the eyes of the world, what you're tempted to say is, Christianity doesn't do anything because look at how nice this guy is and he doesn't go to church. Look at what a foul person this woman is, and she does go to church. And Lewis says, but you're trusting your eyes too much and you're making assumptions. You don't know what the mean lady would be like if she wasn't going to church. Maybe she would be a whole lot more mean than she is. And how nice this guy is on the outside, he could even be nicer than that if he did go to church. That's the way that we are to look at one another. Not the way that we present ourselves, but the way Jesus looks at us. It can be a very glorious thing. Let nothing exist among you that may divide you, but be united with your bishop and those that preside over you as a type and evidence of your immortality. Now, this is big meat here. Because this word type is a word you are familiar with, even if you don't know you're familiar with it. Because we talk about this, types of Christ, like Moses is a type of Christ, or Paul says the rock is a type of Christ, which doesn't mean it isn't Christ. So the thing about a type, tupos, type, this is what makes the word so great. Its literal meaning is an indentation. An indentation. And the way that you'll never forget it, type, if you think of a typewriter, now we're not all of an age where we are intimately acquainted with typewriters, but I think we're all old enough to know how a typewriter works. When I push the key, the mechanical hammer slams into the paper and it puts a little inky letter there, but it leaves an imprint. It leaves a divot, a letter-shaped divot. And this is the same way that this word functions in the New Testament and in early Christian thought. Jesus has many types, that is, indentations. You can think of it like a photo negative. So when you look at Moses, he's the photo negative. And then you develop the photo and you go, oh, I thought I was Moses, but it's really just Jesus. I thought this was a photo of a rock, but it came out and it was Jesus. That's kind of weird. This was a snake on a pole and this one came, but it's Jesus. What's going on? Okay, so this is the way these photo negatives work, these imprints. Or the other way to think about it is, like there's a hole. The cross, I can't draw this. You just have to follow along with my concept. The cross rips open time and space. And the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the light no darkness can comprehend, shines through the rip and casts a shadow. And everybody looks around and sees the shadow. Moses looks like a shadow. The Exodus looks like a shadow. The Red Sea is a shadow. Jericho's a shadow. You see this big giant shadow, and then by the time you finish looking along the shadow and look up, you see what's making the shadow. That's this idea, this concept. Or it's like Jesus on the cross comes through creation and goes, bam, 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 bam. And then you look and it's like, you know, Bigfoot tracks in the ground. Oh, would you look at that? Something had to have left this mark. Yeah. That's this idea, the type. So your unity, your love, your fidelity, your life together is a type, an indentation, the photo negative of what? Your immortality. Yes?
Is this the way they translate like Platonic forms? Is this the same word or is it a different word?
Ooh, that is a big question. Not exactly, although off the top of my head, I don't know what the vocabulary is. I would have to go and look. It sounds an awful lot like Platonic forms, so I wouldn't be surprised if maybe this was what they use, because you think of the cave. Yeah, it's an awful lot like the cave. But the difference, this is more philosophical than I want to get, but Plato talks about things like the signs and the real thing, and that's not exact. That is not signum and res is not the same language as the type, because the type is like the physical, the actual physical indentation that only one thing could fit in, only one thing could have made that mark, and it is an actual indent. And the Platonic forms are more nebulous; they're not as physical. So the last thing that I want to say then. Here, I'll commend chapter 7 to you. Basically, chapter 7 is, you don't come to the church and say, well, that's great what you think about Jesus, but what I think is, okay, that's not how this works. You say what the church says. But the last thing is, the type of your immortality, but what is your immortality? Think back to what he says to the Ephesians. What is your immortality? Jesus is your immortality. The way that you live is the type of Jesus, the indent of Jesus, the photonegative of Jesus. How can that be? Because you are living like Jesus, and Jesus is your immortality, and Jesus is the one who is letting you be that way because he's in you. Which means, at the end of the day, this is actually a Eucharistic statement. Because you have to have Jesus inside you to become the photonegative of Jesus. And I have it here. If the Eucharist is the medicine of immortality, then eating and drinking puts it inside you. Jesus is the Eucharist, which means you put the person of immortality, it's not just a concept, it's an actual person in you. And your life then becomes a type and evidence because he lives inside of you. And on the outside, you're a photo negative. All right, any questions about that? Type. Every time you hear the word type, you should think of an actual, this is where it kind of comes from. Chick type. Why do we talk about typeface, typeset? Because it's the thing that makes the impression. Type. That is what you are. Okay, I have a quick instructions for you for evening prayer. We will not be in the rear altar. We'll be in the baptistry, which means it would be nicer if we could sit closer together instead of really spread out. So, you know, the first few pews maybe. And then the hymn is new. 418 will be the hymn. And it's not long, we'll just sing all the stanzas. 418 in the baptistry. I will see you there.